Well, for our reading this morning, would you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, reading from verse 19. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So Luke 16, reading from verse 19. This is the word of Almighty God. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's a lovely Hebrew way of describing heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. He got a funeral, unlike the other chap. And being in torments in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, of Moses and the prophets, that is, they've got the Bible, preachers, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen. So if you please have your Bible open to our reading, Luke chapter 16 from verse 19. The title of my sermon this morning is, Are You Any Good at Planning for the Future? Are you any good at planning for the future? The older I get, the more I am convinced that there are only really two kinds of people in this world. It's not communists and capitalists. It's not black and white. It's not even Christians and non-Christians. It's people who are organised and people who are disorganised. Some people are great organisers and planners. Are you like that? Are you married to someone like that? I'm married to someone like that. Very helpful. Nowhere near as organised as my wife. If I want to find a P60... I know where to go. It's her. I don't know where she keeps it, but anyway. Oh, thank the Lord for the organisation and skills of my wife. Some people, they approach life a bit like that song from the old film, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. and life surprises them. What category do you fall into? Any planners here? Let's test. Let's give you a test. How good your planning skills are. Have you planned your holiday for next year yet? No? I know people who have. Anybody here written a will? Put your hands up if you've written a will. So you're good. You two, not going to die? You know you're not going to die for 50, 60, 70 years? Well, there you are. a pastor said to me when I was a fairly young man and my children were much younger, he said, if you don't have a will, if you were to die, what would happen to your children? He said, they would probably, certainly if we're first bought call, get taken to the local authority. And you know what happens to kids in local authority accommodation. Frightened the life out of me, that. I thought, yes. Bite the bullet, Joseph, I said to myself. Unless the Lord comes back, you are going to die. Right or well. You know, my family wants to know who's going to get all my Bob Dylan CDs. So it's probably all I've got, to be honest. But a couple of reasonable guitars. Anybody here planned their own funeral? No, it's part of my... Well, I might, part of my will kit, I think there was a part where you could plan your own funeral and get the hymns. I haven't looked at it for a few years now, to be honest. It's not my favourite reading, my will. But I think there's a lot more hymns. I think And Can It Be is there, certainly. It's certainly one of them. John Blanchard, the famous evangelist, he tells a wonderful story about students. The idea is to show how far we can plan in this life, but possibly we don't plan far enough. So there's a story about a student. There's a young man, he's his graduation ceremony, he's got a cap and gown on, the full business. And if you've been through that yourself, or you've had some children who are going through that, and he's apparently studied the best possible subject that you could study at university, which is history, as we all know. And he's got a first class honours degree. And there they are at the graduation ceremony, and one of his lecturers come up to him and says, young man, you have done very well. You've got an excellent degree. What are you going to do next? And he said, well, I suppose I'd better get a job, he said. A hideous thought for a student, isn't it? I have to go and work for a living. It was a horrible thought for me, personally. And he said, yeah, what are you going to do after that? Well, he said, well, I suppose I'd get married. I'd like to get married. And he just said, yeah, what about after that? And he said, well, I suppose I'd like to have some children if I could. And the lecturer said to him, well, what am I going to do after that? And he said, he was getting a little bit peeved by this stage. He said, I think I'd like to work on my career, obviously. And the lecturer said to him, well, what are you going to do after that? And he said, well, I suppose I'll retire. And if I've got enough money, he said, I suppose I'll, you know, it would be nice for run the world cruise, or if not, perhaps so much money, run the Mediterranean, something like that. And the lecturer said to him, yeah, and what are you going to do after that? And he was completely, he had enough by this time. He said, well, I suppose I'll die, he said. And then the lecturer said to him, and what are you going to do after that? Lecturer, that's a question. And it's interesting, isn't it? This young man had a rough idea, reasonable idea of everything that he was going to do up until the point he died, but he paid no thought to what came next. Isn't that true of the vast majority of people? That's why we hate the idea of writing a will. That's why we hate the idea of planning a funeral. Because we detest the very thought of dying. We won't think about it. We won't think about what comes next. But the Lord Jesus wants us to think about what comes next very much. And that's why he has given us passages like the one that we've read this morning. Now, it teaches us many things in this story. And I want to just bring four to your attention this morning as we look at this passage. And the first one is this. First thing we see absolutely clearly is that when we die, life continues. Anybody here believe that when you're dead, you're dead? The man of people I've spoken to said exactly those words, when you're dead, you're dead. It's all over, it's finished. That's not what this message says. That's not what Jesus said. There's no annihilation. There's no ceasing to exist. There's no purgatory. Some sort of halfway house. If you've not been too good, you can get a bit purged and then end up flying north. Up to heaven. No, nothing like that. The passage teaches very clearly that when you die, life continues and you end up in one place or the other. It's crystal clear. What are these two places? Well, the first one, if you look at verse chapter 16, verse 19 to 22, there is a real heaven. Wonderful thought, isn't it? There is a real heaven. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The place where Abraham is, the place where Jesus is, God's home. If you are a Christian, that is the place that you will enter the moment after you breathe your last. What does Paul say? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's wonderful. But unfortunately, this story isn't really about that place, is it? It's about the other one. The only other alternative that we have. And that is hell or Hades. I do prefer the King James Version translation. It's honest. It says hell. We know what hell means. We don't know what Hades means. Even though it might be a slightly more accurate translation. But we know what it means. And there is a real place called hell. Look at verse 20. End of verse 22 and verse 23. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. Do you believe in hell? Do you? Really? Do you know, I don't know if I mentioned this last time I was here. It's a bit of a bee in my bonnet. People, Christians, are attempting to remove the whole concept of hell from the conversation and from preaching. Who says that? I didn't invent that idea. Again, my favourite evangelist, John Blanchard, a few years ago, he wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Hell. He said it's disappeared, it's gone. We're so concerned about being seeker-friendly and warm and cuddly that we don't want to mention it in case we put people off. That's the thought, isn't it? There is a horror in some quarters, in many churches, of the preacher mentioning hell, let alone doing a sermon on it. Not that we should be doing sermons on hell every week. That's not what Christianity is, as I'm sure that you will know. But it's a pretty big factor in understanding God and the gospel. You cannot understand God properly without understanding eternal punishment. And I have lost count of people. I've preached sermons like this. Usually it's congregations that are looking for a pastor, or quite often. It's a good test. was preaching one up in Yorkshire. Well, I thought there'd be Harvey folk, you know. No one could have that. I think it might have even been this sermon, actually. Certainly this passage I was preaching on. And one of the elders came up to me after. He said to me, "There was no love in that sermon." I think probably you know me well enough to... I had to fight back being gregarious. And I have two sons that are going to this place. So I do not think about that topic lightly. They're going there. Praise God, I've got three and one isn't. But two are. And we should never speak to people about hell with a sneer. They should always... Yeah, even if we can't physically manifest one, there should be a tear in our eye or a tear in our heart. We're pleading with people, aren't we? We're warning them. But sometimes when you warn people, when they're in great danger, when they're in imminent danger, you have to be somewhat impassioned to make your point, to wake them up. I can remember November the 5th, I think I was about 11 years old. That's over 20 years ago. there I was in a chip shop in Islington. And all queuing up, massive queue. And so all of a sudden the door crashed open and in came a woman and she said, "Can somebody please help?" She said, "The house down the road is on fire. The people don't realise that their home is on fire. Can somebody help me? Can somebody call the fire brigade?" She rushed out again. And she was there bashing on the door of this house because she thought she could see flames coming out of the window. What it was, strangely enough and wonderfully, there was a bonfire across the road and it was reflecting in the window. But so, it was a real trick of the eye. As I went past, I thought, "It is on fire." "Oh no, it's not. Is it?" And you look across and you see, there was just a reflection. But she was banging on that door and screaming through the letterbox. Now, I wonder what that elder would have said to her. "There was no love in your pounding. There was no compassion in your letterbox conversation, madam." And when we are sharing the gospel with friends and neighbours, it's very difficult at the best of times, isn't it? But we have got to let them know the reason that Jesus died. It is to save people from places like this. And the Lord Jesus gives this passage to us, not to glory in the fact that there is eternal punishment, but to warn people from going there. It's as if the Lord Jesus is standing and he's preaching. I think it's like, you know, the Pharisees are there. If you look from Luke, the background, he's talking to... That he's talking to believers and he's got ordinary rank and file folk with him. And as if he's standing in front of them and he's saying, "I do not want you to go to hell over my dead body." That is the way we should approach the subject. We should not approach the subject by denying the subject. So number one. First thing we should learn is that when we die, life continues. Secondly, Jesus wants us to know what hell is really like. Now, I don't know, what experiences you've had of talking to people about this subject. But I've spoken to people to say, "Hell, yeah, well... better than going up there, isn't it? With the boring angels, clouds, harps and stuff like that." I've got this picture, completely ridiculous picture, of what it's like, of what heaven's like. "I want to be down hell. I want to be there with my mates." They imagine a place, like a pub, where the beer is free and never runs out. Or a disco. I don't call it a disco anymore. A nightclub or whatever it is. That's the idea. Yeah, we're going to get down to a great time. There's a song by, but I don't know the last time you had the band AC/DC referenced in a sermon in this place. But there's a song written by his band, very, very popular. It's called Highway to Hell. I'm on the highway to hell, they sing. And there's all the crowd in there. Oh, wonderful, yeah. Can't wait to get there. And the lyrics, just to paraphrase it for you, I've paid my dues, I've done enough to get in, don't try and stop me, I want to be down there and have a great time. As though, you know, Satan's the bartender or something like that, and the angels are in charge of entertainment, or sort of the demons are in charge of entertainment. That is not the way that this place is described by the Lord Jesus, or anywhere else in the scriptures. I don't know if you noticed, but the Lord Jesus used one word 4 times in almost as many verses to describe what this place is like. He described it as a place of torment. Have a look with me. Verse 23. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. Oh, surely that's a metaphor, flame. Not real flames, are they? Well, if it isn't real flames, what is he describing? Verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And verse 28. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. People are ignorant of what hell is like. And do you know what that is chiefly due to? You can blame the media, blame the BBC, whoever you like. Do you know who's chiefly to blame for this ignorance? Us. Because we will not tell them. We will not warn them. Place of torment, place of flame. Do you want an illustration of what hell is like? No, I use this illustration only because it's the best one I can think of. And I use this with sensitivity. Because I'm an inner city boy from council estates in inner London, around the back of King's Cross, Rough, about 3 Fs. I know, unfortunately, that councils don't care about council tenants. And cheap, shoddy materials and stuff like that. That's why when I saw Grenfell Tower and the way it burned, it did not surprise me. But if you want a picture of hell, have a look at Grenfell Tower. And yet it's not a good picture because after a while the Grenfell Tower fire went out. This one doesn't. And as at Grenfell Tower, there was a fire brigade that attempted to rescue people. There was no one attempted to rescue you from this place. I can remember my first year of marriage, and I was living not that far away from King's Cross Station, 1987, King's Cross fire. I was on the tube that night. I went through King's Cross 3 times. Providence had it that they weren't letting people off at King's Cross for the top when I was going through. Kept going through to Euston and back. I thought I'd get up to King's Cross to check. Wouldn't let me do it. kick out backwards and forwards about 3 or 4 times, and I stood on the platform at Euston wondering what was going on. Nobody told you, this is all before the health and safety and all this kind of stuff. And I was standing there on the platform, and then suddenly all this black smoke began to belch out of the tunnel and come along the platform at Euston. Which I don't know if you know the where that is, it's a mile or so. And I said to myself, I don't know what's happening, but I'm going home by bus. And I came out. Do you really believe in this place? Do you really believe in it? If you are a non-Christian here, if you've not been saved yet, if you really believed in this place, you know what I would expect to see? But at 10 o'clock, when this chapel's open on a Sunday morning, you'll be pounding at the door to let you in because you want to come near the Word of God so you can find out how to avoid it. If you really believed in heaven, you are not saved. Church, spiritual things, is not something you fit into your life. It is your greatest priority for yourself and for your loved ones. That's if you're a non-Christian. You Christians here, you tell me you believe in hell, and I don't believe you. I struggle to believe that Christians really believe in hell. You know why? Because if we really believe that a place awaited our loved ones and the people we know, our neighbours, and the people we don't know, prayer meetings would be wonderfully attended in churches. People would be there and they would be joined together and crying out. Have you been to a dull prayer meeting? I have. I've conducted dull prayer meetings. Do you know, if we really believed in hell, we would be crying out. There would be tears. There would be pleadings. Yes, we would be praying for Mrs. Smith's bad knee. I don't know if Mrs. Smith is here this morning. She's got a bad knee. Yes, we would be praying that the car park allotment might be greater or that the roof might stay on. But these would be small things. We would be praying about great things, eternal things. We would be evangelists. With a capital E and every other letter in that word. Do you know, who was it who founded the Salvation Army? Booth. You know what he said? He was asked once, what's the best training? What would be the best training for someone who wanted to be a Salvationist? He said, to spend 5 minutes in hell. What are our friends and neighbours going to say to us on that day when they're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, when they are about to be beckoned and cast into the lake of fire, if we've never told them? What, you're a Christian? I've lived next to you for 35 years. You never told me you were a Christian. You never told me this was coming. Do you really believe in hell? Seriously. So the second thing he wants us to learn is what hell is like. Place of torment. Thirdly, he wants us to know what hell is like beside the fire. Let's put the fire to one side for the moment. What else do we learn about hell? We'll have a look at verses 23 and 24. It's a place where there is no mercy. None of your prayers for mercy are ever answered. And being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried. Oh, he's really praying now, isn't he? This is proper prayer. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And what does Abraham say on behalf of heaven? No. Oh, but Father Abraham, I'm such a changed man now. I'm really humble now. And all I'm asking for, he's asking for a lot more than this actually, but he's trying to worm his way into the affections of the of the head of his race, they're both Jews, Father Abraham. I'm not asking for anything help from you. No, just send that beggar down at Lazarus. And all I'd like is just one drop of water from his finger, from the beggar's finger. Just see how changed I am now. Get me out, won't you? Can't we do a deal? We're family. You're Jewish, I'm Jewish. What's going on? What's that going to say? No. Not one drop of water's worth of mercy for you if you're in there. Not one drop of water's worth of mercy for my boys when they're in there. And what's the next thing he says? He prays again, doesn't he? And his prayer shows us the second thing we need to learn, that hell is a place where you understand the importance of evangelism. And look at verses 27 and 28. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, Lazarus. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Oh, you understand the importance of evangelism when you're in hell. You understand the importance of the gospel when you're in hell. You're not bothered about somebody knocking on your door on a Thursday evening, inviting you along, you know, Christian door knockers inviting you along to a service. You realise what you missed by being very peeved with them, shutting the door and going back in and watching EastEnders. You really do see the value of what these people were doing when you're in hell. And Brownlow North, he wrote a book on the rich man and Lazarus that has never ceased to have an impact on me. And this is what he said, and it is shocking, it is frightening. He said, do you want to know what the sound is emanating from hell now? He said it is filled with people crying out to heaven for an evangelist to be sent to their families. And I'm sure that they would say, if they could, to us, go to them, go to them, tell them. Doesn't matter. I know that they are obnoxious and don't want to listen to you. I'm sure that they will be really annoyed. But if you do not go, what will become of them? Finally, look at verse 26. Hell is a place that you can never leave. And besides all this between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There's only one word, said Spurgeon. There's only one word written. On every link of every chain of the walls of hell. One word written. Eternity. Fourthly, finally, and wonderfully, full thing that the Lord wants us to know is how we can avoid going there. Perhaps we missed it as we read it. But it's there. Look at verses 29 to 31. The importance of the Bible and preaching. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, the Bible and preachers. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Bible and preaching. How highly do you cherish the Bible and preaching? Non-Christians here, if there be any. How highly do you cherish the Bible and preaching? Jesus says, you want to avoid this place? Have a look in the book. Listen to the faithful preachers of the Word of God. And do you know when you open the Bible and you look for the way out, do you know what the Bible does? It points you to one person, Jesus. Just like John the Baptist did when he was with his disciples. He saw Jesus walking past and he pointed out and he said to the disciples, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to him. And let's imagine that this is an altar this morning. Imagine we're in the Jewish temple. I would imagine it would have been a bit grander than this, but just to use your imagination. What's the Lamb of God? What's that all about? Well, they used to sacrifice lambs as an offering to God for their sins. And what they would do, they would take an ordinary Jew would take a lamb, sheep, have it tied up so it couldn't get away, lay it on the altar, and before it was slain by the priest, they used to put their hands on its head, the person bringing the offering, and they would confess their sin, and they would ask for all their sin to be transferred from them to the lamb. And then the lamb would be killed instead of them. And that was a picture of what becoming a Christian is. There's Jesus hanging on the cross, being punished for sin. And what the Bible tells us to do is, as it were, you go to the cross in your mind's eye, and you place your hands upon Jesus' head, and you say, Father, may all my sin and guilt be transferred to him. And may he die instead of me. And because he's so wonderful, you know what Jesus does when you're placing your hands upon him like that? He places his hands upon you and he says, Father, may all my goodness be transferred to their account. So we never have to fear death. We never have to fear judgment. Isn't that amazing? And so what do I do as we close the sermon this morning? What do I want to do? If you're a non-Christian here, I want you to look at me, and I want you to look at my finger, and I want to point you to the cross. I want to point you to Jesus and say, him, run to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have you done it yet? And what have I got to say to Christians as we finish this sermon? What's the importance of evangelism? Let me finish with an illustration. There was a businessman, he's over in America, I think he's in the Florida area, very famous for hurricanes. Hurricane season was knocking on the door, and there's this businessman, he'd been travelling in his car, in a long journey there, long journey back, busy day, and he was absolutely dog tired. He's barely able to keep his eyes open, and all he wants is to get in, see his wife, have his tea, and collapse on the sofa or wherever. And he's driving down the road, and this storm starts. Winds, barely keeping the car on the road. Rain coming down like stair rods. And he's only about 5 miles from home, and there in front of him is this funny-looking fella who's standing there, and he's dressed in orange, wet waterproofs. And he's waving in the middle of the road. And this bloke says to him, he says, not a hijacker. Not a hijacker. Not a hitchhiker. Not in this weather. I'm not stopping for him. I just want to go home. I've had enough. And as he got closer to him, he thought, well, he might actually live near me. I'll stop and just ask where he lives. If he lives near enough, I'll offer him a lift. So he pulls up by this bloke, waving his arms. Flies down the window. And just as he's about to speak, the guy in the orange wetsuit says to him, thank goodness you stopped. He says, the hurricane has destroyed the bridge 3 miles down the road. He said, I've been standing here trying to warn people. About 20 cars have gone past, he said. Yours is the first one to stop. Who's the evangelist? What will the Lord Jesus say to all of us? Go thou and do likewise. Let's close with a final hymn.